We've been talking, making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning I want to ask you a question. How do you respond to the fact of Jesus? How do you respond to the fact of Jesus? How does the fact of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death, how do you respond to it? Let me give you a comparison to help you think this through. How have you responded to the fact of gravity? I will show you how I have responded to it. You think so little of me that you're pleased by that. He didn't fall. Congratulations. When I was a kid, I used to play basketball. I don't play anymore. And I used to be able to dunk with a volleyball. I couldn't grab a basketball in my hand, but I could palm a volleyball, and I could dunk. And that was something 10th and 11th grade boys thought was really important. And I would do that in front of kids in the gym before school started. Yes, I was one of those boys who went to first period sweaty. But I respond to the fact of gravity by realizing my limitations. I got on the basketball court about seven, eight years ago. And I went for a layup. And I just didn't get up. I'm not sure I could hit the bottom of the net anymore. And I am coming to the responding to the fact of gravity by acknowledging my limitations. But I'm also making choices about the fact of gravity. When we go to a hotel room, if we happen to be up high on the in the hotel, I'll get on the balcony and I'll just sort of lean over a little bit. I just like to, when I was younger, I did something else when I leaned over. But I've stopped doing that now that my wife watches me. But here's what I don't do when I'm on the 26th floor of the balcony. I don't do this anymore. I never really did this. I don't do that. You know why? Because it's really dangerous. I believe in the fact of gravity, and that it is more powerful than me. And I make decisions based on the fact of gravity. I don't do things that will hurt me because gravity is more powerful than me. Although some people have found a way to control it and use it, and they jump out of airplanes with parachutes. And they enjoy the thrill of falling 100, whatever it is, 60, 80, 100 miles an hour for about a minute, and then yanking on that cord and floating to the bottom, hopefully, safely to the bottom. They are using and responding to the fact of gravity. How do you respond to the fact of Jesus? In our scripture today, Jesus is telling us his mission. He's summarizing his mission. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we, on Christmas Eve, we heard the story of his baptism. We've looked at other stories in the Gospel, John the Baptist, and how John was preparing the way for Jesus. We saw Jesus appear. We saw him being baptized, and the Holy Spirit come upon him to empower him. Words of encouragement from the Father as he prepared Jesus for ministry. And then we haven't looked at it yet, but the next thing is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4. And in that passage, Jesus, in some ways, like the children of Israel, go into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted. He overcomes those temptations and does what Israel didn't do in the wilderness, remain faithful to God. But Jesus is empowered by the Spirit and sent into the desert to be tempted. He overcomes that temptation, and then he comes and begins his ministry. Listen to how the passage begins. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness. He's overcome the temptation, and empowered by the Spirit, he starts going around preaching. And people are impressed, and his fame spreads, and people want to hear him. And now Luke gets him to Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up. And now he's going to tell that story. Now, Jesus has already been teaching, but now Luke tells the story of this first sermon, reported sermon, as a way of showing us what Jesus is about to do and to summarize what Jesus is all about. This is programmatic. This is a paradigm for what Jesus is about to do. And you'll see it fulfilled in the chapters ahead. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus has returned from the temptation and has been making a name for himself. And now Luke is telling us what he's doing. And he's given this story about Jesus in the synagogue. This is probably a condensing of what really happened, because Luke can't tell us everything Jesus did. And so Jesus is invited to read the scripture. We don't know whether he was asked for Isaiah or whether he was given Isaiah, but he gets up to read, and he turns to what we call chapter 61 and begins to read. That is a messianic passage. That is a passage where Isaiah is talking about how the world is to be, the world God wants to create or recreate or redeem. It's the world that will be when God is at rule, when he's ruling it as it should be. And Jesus is saying, "This is me." Now, I think what really happened is he read that scroll, and then he sat down to preach. And Luke has not told us the sermon, but instead summarizes it with, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And I think what he means by that is, you'll see me do it. I imagine he explained what it meant, and then he's saying, you'll see me live this out. I'm going to fulfill this story that Isaiah saw as the future. For the future of Israel, you're going to see this prophecy come to life in me. So what does it mean? Why did he choose this passage? Notice who the people are he's speaking about. Who is God going to reach? Who is God going to touch? He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Release to the captives, sight to the blind, the oppressed go free, Those are the marginal. Those are the outcasts. It's not you and me. You and I aren't the poor. We're not the ones without health care. We're not the ones who are in jail and taken advantage of by the judicial system. I think if you were going to... One other thing is important to note. Jesus cuts off the reading. And he leaves out, he includes the year of the Lord's favor, but he leaves out the day of God's judgment. Because his purpose is not to judge. It will be at one time in the future. He will judge. But his goal here is to redeem, to reach, renew. Jesus has come to help the hurting. And what that means for us is that we are to help the hurting. The whole Bible is written to influence us, to shape our understanding of the world and to shape our values and behaviors. And here Luke is telling this story of what Jesus says is his mission as a way of giving it to us as our mission. Because Jesus, in the Gospels, he says, I'm going to do it, and then I want you to do it. And he sends out the 12, he sends out the 70, and then he sends out the church to do it until he comes back. It's our mission statement as well. John Ortberg, in a sermon on this passage, uses not Luke's Lord's Prayer, but Matthew's Lord's Prayer. Luke just says, thy kingdom come. Matthew says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Ortberg summarizes that as, let up there come down here. That's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, may we have a part in helping you rule the world. May we make choices. May we influence society in a way that honors you and brings your kingdom. Let up there come down here. So Jesus seeks to help the poor. Jesus seeks to help the hurting. And that's what he's calling us to do. In 1896, a book was published, a novel was published, called In His Steps. I'm not sure whether it was written by a preacher. I think it was. And he imagined what would happen if his church or a church began to take seriously Jesus' commands, Jesus' words. And he, in that story, it transforms that community in that novel. That book became famous about 15 or 20 years ago, and it culminated in our society with a rubber band with the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? And the instinct is right. What would Jesus do? That's what we're to do. What would Jesus do if he were in our shoes? That's what we're to do. And we're guided by this scripture that Jesus says, this is what I've come for. This is my mission. This is what I'm about. And it's for the outcast, the people who don't have somebody standing up for them. That's the way we are. That's the way our church is. We have people in our church who go to the prison to visit prisoners because that's what Jesus says. We're going to go on Thursday to feed the homeless because Jesus cares about those kind of people. People that many others ignore and forget and marginalize and walk around. Square Foot Ministry began in our church, and it seeks to help people to have a home, to have a safe, well-built home that they can own and get capital from and give them stability and hope. Those are ways we seek to live out Jesus' mission. That's what we were known for all our history. In the 4th century, Emperor Julian, called Julian the Apostate, not a popular title, not the one you want, came after Constantine, who had changed the official religion of the Roman Empire to Christianity. Julian wanted to change it back to the Roman gods, the old Roman gods. And he wrote a letter to the priest in a temple in Galatia, the same area that Paul wrote a letter to. And he says to the priest, I'm going to give you money for your work, and I'm going to give you extra money to care for the poor. Because, and he writes in the letter, it's a shame that there are no Jews who beg, and there are no Galileans who are in need. And those Galileans not only care for their own, but for our people. Because in the ancient world, it was the government's job to care for the poor. But Christians and Jews cared for the poor because God told them to. God showed them that that's the way to get real life, to serve and to give. And of course, Julian never was able to accomplish that because the Roman gods didn't care about the poor. They cared whether you honored them, whether you fed them, whether you gave to their temple. They didn't care how you lived. But the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians did and does. And Julian wanted to change things because he knew the reputation of the Christians for kindness and generosity and service drew others to them. So what will you do? Where will your ministry be? I know what some of you are saying. I've had a ministry. I retired. And that's a good response. I just don't find it in the Bible. Or some of you are saying to yourselves, I'm going to find a ministry when life slows down. I have not found anybody who has found a way to slow life down. I keep thinking retired people are going to have all this time, but they keep telling me I have less time for myself than when I was working. I don't know how I ever had time to work. Jesus cares for the hurting, and he asks us to. Where will you serve? Where will you give? I'd like to give you some answers. I'd like to give you about 5 things that I think you should do. But I don't have those 5 answers. But God is at work in your life. There are some things that you've been through that other people haven't been. And he wants you to use your sometimes scars and pains. Sometimes, most times, he uses your experiences to help others. Where will you serve? Where will you give? Jesus has come to help the hurting, and he wants us to follow in his footsteps. Amen.